Name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Let me just remind you of this, because we've heard it for the first time on this last Lord's Day, I believe, at least, was the first time. I was not here with you the week before. Maybe it happened then. But this opening of the I-53, which is talking about, stands for Isaiah 53, I-53 ministry. Seth is a part of that. Corydon is a part of that. Seth is a part of the music group, I-53, and Cord and part of the ministries portion of that. They're having their grand opening down on, what is that, 119? Right?
Wayne Avenue.
Yeah, I was wondering if it was still considered Wayne Avenue down that far, but Wayne Avenue, and so many of you may be playing volleyball that day. After volleyball, go down to I-53, support our brethren, as well as brethren that don't go to our assembly here, Brandon and Adam, that many of you are friends with. So remember I-53 on, it's Friday and Saturday nights. Is that correct, son? That is correct, he says. All right. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. And we are in Psalm 6, if you remember the last time that we were in the Psalms on a Wednesday night. Last Wednesday was not with you. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that it was edifying. I fully believe such when you came to assembly a week ago. Do also be trying to remember to tell you this on the Lord's Day as well. Same prayer request that we had last year concerning the Christocentric conference that is upcoming. Be praying that with me that God would receive maximal glory during that weekend by means of maximal glory being given to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and ask for the will of God to take place in every particular, especially on my mind these days, is teachers and topics. Most of our teachers could teach any topic, but that just the people that God wants there are there, that on their part, on our part, there's nothing by way of the flesh that gets involved there. And I'm really excited about these topics. Really excited about our teachers. There is one potential teacher that I'm still waiting to hear from. And that is Chip Bean. I've never met the man in the flesh. But we've had the greatest fellowship on the phone last year and this year, as I've invited him. And you might say, why are you inviting somebody that you don't know to fill a pulpit? I didn't say I don't know him or I didn't know what he teaches. I said I've never met him face to face. I've listened to scores, dozens of his teachings on the internet and really hope that it's the will of God that he can come with us this year. It was not such last year, but be praying for that. Grant Richeson will be with us another year. He wasn't with us last year, but the year before. He loves our conference. Rick Knapp, Rick Riley, myself, Russ. This year, Eric Thomas will be speaking, as well as Kevin Franco. So we have some new people this year. Possibly Chip, definitely Kevin. And just keep us all in prayer. Keep the planning in prayer. Keep the just keep every detail under the superintendence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God our Father. All right, Psalm 6. You all have your salmon-colored copies of Psalm 6, verses 8 through 10. Under it is Psalm 6, verses 9 through 11 in Hebrew for Hebrew students. And even if you are not a Hebrew student, someone who has some familiarity with this language, we're going to actually use this text a little bit toward the end of our teaching this evening for non-Hebrew readers, for English readers alone. I'll be able to show you something with this Hebrew text. Remember that Psalm 6, 8 through 10 is the English rendering of those verses, and why there is a one-verse difference, beginning and ending, Psalm 6, 9 through 11 in Hebrew, is because your English Bibles do not count the inscription as verse 1. And in the Hebrew, the title over the psalm is verse 1. That makes your English verse 1, verse 2 in Hebrew. So we have the same thing in front of us in English and in Hebrew. We have the English translation of the Hebrew, but the verse renderings are different. That's our only situation there. So verse 8 in translation is verse 9 in Hebrew. 9 in translation, verse 10. 10 in translation is verse 11 in Hebrew, so that you're not confused if you are a Hebrew reader. Let's read our translation of the English text then. Translation of the Hebrew text into English. Turn aside from me all working iniquity, because Yahweh heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh heard my plea for grace. Yahweh will receive my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed and made anxious. May they turn back and be ashamed in a moment. First thing that I think about, and I think about teaching you here when I read these three verses, is how this teaching that is very easy to hear. You almost have to simply turn on a television to some station that's supposed to be Christian to almost hear it. It is, for some reason, gaining speed because of the Christ apostatical nature of the time that we live in. You understand that Christ apostatical means apostatizing from Christ. This particular form of false teaching that is out there, that God wants all Christians to be wealthy, God wants all Christians to be healthy, God wants all Christians to have smooth sailing, no problems, and if there should be some test, they would call it, maybe, of some difficulty in your life, you speak your positive confession and you speak it away. You claim the fact that this is going to be obliterated, and it is, dissipates like the dew in front of you. You make a proclamation of your faith, believing that God only wants that which is easy for you, and that power of faith changes your situation. That doctrine, I think of it like this, that as we just read through or study through the Bible, that keeps getting punched. Like, without looking for it, at every turn, the Scripture is going, bam, hitting that thing in the face. 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't with you last Wednesday, 2 weeks ago, we talked like this, right? We're in the same psalm. We're seeing it again. You're dealing with a man who is the human penman of this psalm, David. Now, just saying that name, in this sense, the category that I'm speaking to you about it in, David is like the Old Testament Paul. When you think about somebody in the Old Testament whose life just is spelled by trouble, whose life is sometimes you know it, though he may not, as you read the divine commentary on his life, but you're seeing sometimes to him maybe an inexplicable high degree of problems, of persecutions, of difficulties that should make the average 21st century American ashamed to complain about anything. And in the New Testament, that person is Paul. If we exclude the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we don't want to exclude him from anything, but he's the ultimate man of sorrows, largely because he is the wisdom of God. And as Ecclesiastes 1:18 puts it, with increased wisdom comes increased pain. Increase of knowledge means increase of sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ He doesn't just have wisdom, He is wisdom, and He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's no problem in the execution of the spiritual life on His part. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly executing the divine intention as we see Him in the days of His flesh on the pages of the Scripture. Yet, He is seeing opposition on every side. Ultimately, sufferings of the Christ culminate in His crucifixion, which I personally believe is unfathomable to any believer here as to how bad that was, both physically and spiritually, for the Lord Jesus Christ as He died both a physical and a spiritual death that we talked a little bit about during our communion time this past Lord's Day. But other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in the realm of sinners, Paul is the one you're looking at just every time you turn around. He's dealing with something, largely by way of persecution, but many times in the realm of circumstances that are outside of his control, that are fully within God's control. So God is allowing or orchestrating many of these issues, these temptations, these trials that Paul is going through, and such is the case with David. David, the human penman, as God oversees the writing down of David's real thinking, here, it's happening again. You're not looking for it. You're just going through the Bible with me, right? On Wednesday nights. We're just going through the Psalms together, and bam! It's this false doctrine keeps getting jabbed at by the Scripture as to, here's another reason that you're wrong. That is, if you think that things should be pleasant all of the time for a spiritual believer, what are you doing with things like this? Like, what do you do with verses like this? Well, maybe the customary answer is to say David didn't have faith or he wouldn't write this. Well, then why is God inspiring him to pollute us all with his lack of faith, with his faithless talking? That's just not going to, it's not going to wash to hold to such doctrine and then read the Bible, the Scripture. It is jabbing, it is poking, it is hitting, it is punching, sometimes harder than at other times, against this doctrine of prosperity, health and wealth, name it, claim it, whatever you want to call it. The Bible's just sort of, without even trying, it's the ultimate realist handbook, and that's not reality. So it's just without even trying. You're seeing that countered at every turn. You're definitely seeing that here in the passage that is in front of us today. Turn aside from me, verse 8, all working iniquity, because Yahweh heard the sound of my weeping. You get the idea that here's David again. Again, what we said, maybe it was last time we talked, maybe it was the time before. When you just read the account of what this man did and said in the historical narratives, you don't think of him as weeping. You think of somebody who's, you know, the man's man, and if the definition of a man is held by you, defined as it is by our culture, then you really can't see this. But he is kind of a man's man. And he's weeping all the time. You remember the last time I make my bed swim with my tears? He is speaking, you get the idea here, that the workers of iniquity have somehow witnessed this weeping of David and probably liked it. That is, they were rejoicing over the fact that he was so sorrowing, that he was so sad. Well, David's response to this is, turn aside from me, all working iniquity, because Yahweh heard the sound of my weeping. That is the idea that of course he heard it. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. There's nowhere that he doesn't see, that his presence, you can escape it. So he has to see that. He hears the weeping of everyone. But not in the sense that David is talking about it here. He's saying, he has taken note of my crying and has responded to that positively. He's not laughing at David's calamity, as wisdom does in Proverbs 1 with those who have rejected instruction. He's not mocking at the results of their scoffing or their mocking. He has positively heard the sound of David's weeping. Now, weeping, does weeping make a sound? You know what he means by that if you talk about a sound. You know those, if you're weeping, that, you know those involuntary almost sounds that you make? First of all, if you get to the place where you're actually weeping, and you're not a wimp, so you're like a David. If we can take a guy like a David and get him to the point where he actually breaks down and cries, I'm telling you that that is a high level of emotional distress. And you can weep, you can cry, but when that starts coming out in sounds from your larynx, your throat, your vocal cords, when that's even a higher degree of weeping. So I don't want you to downplay this. Don't think of this like, well, you know, the voice of my weeping, that's just like the fact that he's sad. Yeah, he's sad, but it's a level of that, the way that he describes it here, that I hope you have not experienced very often. I know I've experienced it. I don't experience it every day. I don't experience it usually, but you've probably had such if you've been a believer for any kind of length of time. And you're relating to this. You're saying, yeah, I know, I've experienced that, where I'm sad about something to the point where I'm weeping, and that to the point where sounds are coming out. He's saying God has taken note. God cares. 1 Peter 5:7 would say, it matters to Him concerning you. Now, you is an individual word there. It is a concern to God. He personally cares about the believing individual. If nobody else knows that you are weeping audibly, God knows that you're weeping audibly. If you come in here under great consternation, even depression, but we don't recognize it, you're not subdued, you don't look somber, nobody asks you about it, even the most perceptive among us might not read that on your countenance, and maybe you're trying to hide it, maybe you're not trying to hide it, you're just not trying to wear it on your sleeve and make people feel uncomfortable. Not that there's anything wrong with you telling that or sharing those things with somebody else, but whatever the motive is, nobody else may know that. God knows it. And God cares about it. And that's what this verse is saying. But because of this David, the psalmist, knowing, I know that God has noted and cares about it and is hearing me in my prayer, get away from me, workers of iniquity. You really don't have anything to gloat about. This is going to turn around very soon. Turn aside from me all working iniquity. Boy, that sounds like something else, doesn't it? Somewhere else in the Scripture, where the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7:23 speaks of, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. This is the way you'd say that in Hebrew. When we translate that from Greek in Matthew, this is the way you'd say that in Hebrew. That's a quote of this. Verse 9, Yahweh heard my plea for grace. Now, most of our translations will say, Yahweh heard my supplication. And this is a supplication. A supplication is, you are a suppliant. That is, you're someone who is making request of another who can help you. You're asking some kind of aid from someone who has the power to help you. That's supplication. But I'm translating it plea for grace. Not because we're a grace ministry and we want to work grace in there anytime we can. That's not the reason. Not because we say, you know, if God answers him this way, it will be grace. So David's really asking for grace. That kind of thinking in either one of those examples, that's not translation. That's interpretation. When we come to the Hebrew text and try to translate it, we want the most literal English rendering for that Hebrew word that we can find. Hanan is the verb to show grace or favor. Chen is the noun, grace or favor. This is another noun that is, it's not just a supplication. It's a supplication, but it's not just that. It's a specific kind of supplication. Right in the middle of this Hebrew word is this chen idea, this grace. It is a request, or with the degree of emotion that we have it here, a plea for grace. He's asking God for grace. It's not just a word that means to make a request. It's a request for this Old Testament word, the Old Testament equivalent of charis, that we translate grace in the New Testament. It's a request for chen. It's a request for grace. Here he says that God heard his plea for grace. Again, it's positive. God hears every prayer in the sense that he's aware of it. He's registered the sound waves, but he doesn't hear the prayer of the unbelieving. He's not hearing even the prayers of many believing who are regarding iniquity in their hearts in Psalm 66:18. He's not hearing in the sense that he's not positively responding to in 1 Peter 3. Opening verses there. The prayers of the man who is not treating his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Don't do this, Peter writes, lest your prayers be hindered. It's basically like saying, you can pray to me all day. You can pray to me till you're proverbially blue in the face. You can pray to me until the proverbial cows come home. I don't like the way you treat my daughter, your sister, your wife, so I'm not listening to a thing you say. So my point is, God, when the Bible talks about his hearing prayer, it's not like he's being aware of it. God can't but be aware of everything. He's omniscient. He's God. When he says, God has heard my plea for grace, the idea is God's going to answer by giving me that grace that I ask for. Yahweh will receive my prayer. Again, the idea, we can't write it in there because that's bordering on paraphrase. I don't like paraphrase. But the idea is, he will receive my prayer if in your thinking, though not in the text, you can add the word positively. And then verse 10, may all my enemies be ashamed and made anxious. May they turn back and be ashamed in a moment. May all my enemies... I'm thinking, Matthew, you really like this, right? This is cohortative here. May all my enemies be ashamed and made anxious. Two cohortative verbs. Certain things that happen in Hebrew class or Greek class, you know those things like what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Hebrew class makes it out here. What happens in Greek class does not stay there. It gets out here one way or the other. And I nicknamed Matthew in Hebrew class, cohortative Matthew. What is a cohortative? Now watch, he's never going to do this again. He never knew what I meant. I never explained it. He'll never do it again now. When Matthew prays, and he leads us in prayer on the Lord's Day after the singing, often his prayers take this shape. Don't be too self-conscious, just let it flow. But they often take this shape of, let us something... Or may we, it's almost like a wish that is voiced to God in the form of a request. It's a wish request. May we be like this. May you do this with us. Let us, that's cohortative. The be ashamed is cohortative. May they be ashamed, who all my enemies, and then made anxious. May they be made anxious. We have two cohortative verbs here, with the object being my enemies. May all my enemies be ashamed and made anxious. Remember this, we've talked about this before. This will ring a bell to you. The idea of being ashamed in Bible usage. It does mean to be embarrassed. or to be humiliated sometimes, but often it just takes this shape. Like, one has an intention. One has a purpose, one has a goal, one has a certain motive, and they launch out in this thing, they have a desire, they want this thing to happen, and if it doesn't happen, if they aren't successful, they're ashamed. Like, everybody saw me start, and it didn't work out the way I wanted it to, and they're ashamed. That's the enemies here. Let them, because these enemies evidently are not just inwardly hostile. Right? If they are to be ashamed, then there's some plans that they have against David. They're strategizing certain things to orchestrate his downfall or his demise. And so David asks that all of his enemies may be ashamed, that is, that their plan would come to nothing. That this thing that they began, this that they launched out, that this would be just foiled, that this would fall apart. And I don't see anything wrong with praying this. I see nothing wrong with praying this. It's not like David isn't praying, you know, destroy them, torture them, put them in pain. He's not really talking about do something against them as much as he's saying, bail me out. Help me do this. Now, David will talk later. Like, hurt them, you know, destroy them. He will do that later, but not here. He's just saying, there are certain methods, there are certain wiles, there are certain, you know, tricks, snares laid for me out there that my enemies are hoping that I fall into. Don't let it work. Let it, cohortative, not, negative, come to any kind of success. Don't let it see the light of day. May all my enemies be ashamed and made anxious. So not just that, oh shucks, that didn't work, but make it like they feel this is not a good omen. This isn't positive for us that we had this so well orchestrated. We had this so planned out, thought out. Why can't this happen? There were no holes in it. Must be that God is against us in this. Yeah, must be that God's against you. May all my enemies be ashamed and made anxious. May they turn back and be ashamed in a moment. That is, don't let it kind of gradually, you know, fall into disrepair. Don't let it be that over time, this aspect of what they thought out against me didn't work, and then a year down the road, this other thing fell apart too. Don't let them think that this is just, you know, well, that's just the luck of the draw type of thing. Let it be in a moment, so that they have to realize this is the power of God. God has gone against them in this. Here's another cohortative, as you see in the word may. You're going to notice in Hebrew cohortatives in the words may or let. May they turn back and be ashamed in a moment. Now think about this, and then I'm going to show you something that I don't care how much you read an English Bible. Every translation of the English Bible that you could possibly get, every combination of translating these words in different ways, you'll never get this thing I'm going to tell you from reading an English Bible coming up in a little bit. But let's talk about that. May they turn back. The idea is they went forward against David. They went forward against him. Make it that this being ashamed and being anxious has to take the form of their just abandoning the plan and turning back, going the other way. And be ashamed. That's the second time we're seeing this word for shame or ashamed. And that in a moment. Make it happen in a moment. Now here's the thing. Now, I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I thought as I did the Hebrew work for this, I saw this thing in the Hebrew in front of me. I'm going to make it so that you see it too. In the actual letters, I'm going to make it so you see it. I saw this and I said, that's ironic. And because I believe in verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant inspiration, I'm thinking, it's more than ironic, I think this is intentional. I think that the Holy Spirit did this on purpose. But I'm not being, like, hardline dogmatic about it. And then I went to the commentaries that I use for Psalms. These days I'm getting real sick of commentaries, I'll tell you honestly. Because I always do the Hebrew first. I always do the translation first. Because I don't want this to happen. I don't want to read this in English and read people's commenting on that in English, and they're making much of this word or the way this thing is worded, and it really sounds good, and then go into the Hebrew and I have to say, oh, that which I was really sold on, I was all ready to teach this now, because I saw that in the English, the Hebrew is not bearing this out. I don't want to waste time like that. So let's do the guts of the original language first, and then when I read that thing in the commentary, I can say, oh, that's not true. But then I will go to the commentaries as I study for these things. And I'm getting really tired of commentaries. Because what I'm doing is, I'm getting almost, just to let you know, almost everything that I bring to you, I have not gotten from any commentary or any other source. I got it from studying the straight Hebrew text. And so I end up reading for hours, reading commentaries for hours, and getting nothing out of it. So I'm tiring of commentaries. This is kind of my new thing now. I've made a decision to only use exegetical commentaries. That is, look, I'm under a time crunch and a time constraint that none of you understand in this thing. So I don't have time to just read for hours and get nothing. So what I'm doing with these days is I am reading exegetical commentaries. Now what that means is commentaries that don't comment on the English text at all. Commentaries that have the, in our case, because we're in the Old Testament today, the Hebrew text, and they're talking about that Hebrew text. That half of what they're writing is in Hebrew. And those are the kind of commentaries I use now. So there's one right on the back of that table there on the exegesis table. And that's really the only one I'm using now, which is the only exegetical commentary that I own on Psalms. Kyle and Delitzsch. So I said, Kyle and Delitzsch won't let me down. They will deal with this thing that I'm seeing in the Hebrew text. They took it the same way as it struck me. They saw this thing, that's ironic, and then they weren't dogmatic about it. They said, can't say this with certainty, but we really like this. I'm going to show you what that is now. On your Hebrew line, even if you're not a Hebrew reader, okay? This last line, this bottom line, and if you need to look at how I'm kind of demonstrating it to you here. Hebrew reads this way, because you're English readers and speakers. I'm going to speak to you in language of accommodation. I want you to go this way. Can you discern words? Can you see the spaces between the words? You don't have to know what they are, know how to pronounce it. The second and third words over. The second and third words over. I want you to look at them. In other words, you see these little diamond-shaped things at the end? That means that's the end of a verse. in the Hebrew text. The next word has these three letters with little signs underneath them, right? Then the next two words, look at those next two words. How many are with me? I can word it a different way if you need me to word it differently. Okay, Dawn is not with me. A year of Hebrew has not helped. I know you're with me. You don't have to, you say, he knows I'm with him. The second and third words, reading in the English order. Note this about it. The first letter, as you read from left to right, not the way you read Hebrew, but the first letter that you encounter is the same. Even if you don't know what it is, can you see how it looks the same? That's the same letter. That's a vowel. All right? Look at the next two letters in both of those words. Do you see how they are the same letters but in different order? In that second, the first word that we're dealing with, but the second word in the line, as English readers would read it, that first letter of those two middle letters, I hope I'm making sense to you, the first letter of those two middle letters in the first one we're dealing with is a shin. And the second is a bet. Here it's pronounced like a V. So, sh and v. Alright? In the next word, those two letters are there again. But they are switched. It's not sh, v. It's v, sh. And then the last letter that you look at is likewise the same letter. Never mind those little signals down at the bottom of the word. You see, they're both like a little hook suspended in the air. That's a yod. Makes a Y sound. This is what the Lord was referring to when he said, not one jot in the English or a tittle of the law shall pass. He means not a yod of the law shall pass. Not one of these smallest letters shall pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. So basically what we have here is the beginning and the end of both of these words. The beginning is the tense. And the end is what we call a personal ending. The words themselves, the Hebrew words themselves, are those two letters that are the same, but in inverse order. Those are the words for the first one that you encounter reading left to right. Is what we're translating, be ashamed. And the second one is what we're translating, turn back. They even rhyme. They sound alike. Let me pronounce them for you. Turn back. Yashuvu. Be ashamed. Yeboshu. Yashuvu and Yeboshu. Alright, right next to each other like that. And the difference is that the actual words that they are opposites in spelling. They're reversed in spelling. What David is talking about is a reversal, isn't he? May they turn back. That is, may they turn around. May these, my enemies, go like this. May they be switched in what they're doing and be ashamed. And they're ashamed because they have to turn back. It's like this figure of speech where they talk about the two aspects of this one event. But you're talking about one thing. They're turning back and being ashamed. Why are they ashamed? Because they had to turn back. What's the result of their turning back? They're ashamed. So they're turning around and going the other way. They're turning around. Their plan is reversed. And they're ashamed. And the very words, not just the circumstances, but the lettering that communicates it is reversed or turned around. And they sound so much the same. Let these two things that are so similar be the experience of my enemies as God reverses this situation and brings it upon their own heads. David is, and I want to speak to you in generalization on purpose, because I want whatever this fits in your life for you to be able to make that correlation, for you to be able to make that application. I don't want to say this means like when this happens or like when that happens. It doesn't touch your situation. I'm saying I want to leave this general enough, leave this broad enough, and that's really what the psalm is doing. The psalm is not telling you the specifics of what they're doing. The psalm has told you, you can see that he's got enemies, you can see that he's got problems that have pushed him to the point of vocal weeping, but he didn't tell you exactly what it is, he didn't spell it all out for you. That's the signal for you to apply this to whatever is the corresponding issue in your life now. Do you have something that prompts weeping? Do you have something that thwarts or attempts to thwart your joy? Do you have something that, I mean, who knows what it is in your life? I don't know what it is. God knows what it is. God has heard the sound of your weeping. God has heard your plea for grace. God has received your prayer. God knows what it is. I don't know what it is. But whatever that thing might be, whatever it is that maybe it's a one-time invasion, maybe it's something that took you by surprise, maybe it was something that came upon you like a flood, maybe it was something that you didn't expect, bang! It's upon your life. Or maybe it's something that's been in your life for feels like forever. Whatever it is that causes you to have similar or maybe not so drastic, not so intense an experience, but whatever it is that sorrows you, that makes you sad, that brings that depression on, whoever your enemies are. Maybe they aren't even aware that they are your enemies. I have had people that I count my enemies, and I never even met them, and they've not done anything to me personally. They did things to people that I loved. I knew of it. I knew, sometimes, I won't tell you what it is, but there's a thing that I've counted my enemy before. There's a place. I said, that place is my enemy. One time I told a person about it. An individual in our church here, and they loved to frequent this particular situation. This particular place, I told them, I said, you know what? I consider, and I gave them a place name, my enemy. It'd be like, I mean, let's just come up with anything. Let's come up with something crazy. The Exxon station. You know? This isn't what it is at all. Who would this be? But, you know, they like to go when they got off work and hang out at the Exxon station with impious Joe, who pumped gas there. You know, why weren't you in church? Oh, sounds the Exxon station. I was talking with Joe. I told this person, you know what? The Exxon station is my enemy. I don't like the Exxon station. I war against the Exxon station in your life. And of course, it wasn't the Exxon station. But You know, some of your enemies, they're not, you don't, you've never even met them. Things and people working against things and people that God is for in your life, they're your enemies. There's kids in school. You influence my kids in school, you're my enemy. I've never met you in my life. You're my, I pray against you. You know how many people I've prayed that they would die? I'm not at all ashamed of that. You know how many times God's answered that prayer? Russ would say, big goose egg. Zero. God has never answered that prayer, but they're my enemies. We don't know who David's enemies were in this psalm. We can go into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings, and 1 Chronicles. 1 Kings, just the very beginning of it. We could say Adonijah is his enemy. We could say his own son. You see, his son is his enemy. We could say Saul was his enemy. We could say Absalom was his enemy. We could say Doeg the Edomite was his enemy. We could say Shimei, the son of Bichri, I think he was his enemy. We could say Sheba was his enemy. We could say a lot of these people are enemies, but we don't know which ones he's talking about when he writes these words in this psalm. So it is sufficiently broad enough for me to say, saint that goes to Lord Jesus Christ assembly. Does this look like you? What he's writing? Think about this. I listened to this today. I got this picture in my mind. When it rains, it pours. I mean, David, you think of David's life. The guy who's, you know, trouble, colon. The autobiography of David. And he could write about his life that way. He's got this situation where his wife and his children and the wives and children of all of his men who followed him, when they went on a raid, that is when David and his men went on a raid, they came back to find that all of their families had been taken captive, taken into slavery. And so David's got to, you know, console, he's got to stroke the back, he's got to pat the head, he's got to, you know, tap them on their back, he's got to encourage these men who are talking about stoning him, who are talking mutiny, so he's got to be doing this all the time. He's got to be looking behind, and while he's doing that, he's got to always be looking behind his head and considering Saul. And, you know, David and his men were on one side of the mountain, Saul and his men were on the other side of the mountain. Saul never found him, and they kept circling this mountain. Like if my lectern was the mountain, when David's on this side, Saul's on that side. And they just keep going like this. Around the mountain like this. But the whole time, David's looking over his shoulder, where's Saul? All the time. So David's trying to console these men and looking around his shoulder to see Saul, if Saul is coming. He asks God, he hears about an Israelite city that's in trouble. He says, Keilah. And he says, should I go against Keilah? And he asks God at the Urim and the Thummim by means of the ephod that the priest had run away with David. And he said, should I go up against Keilah? And God says, go up against Keilah. Okay, so now he's got to advance upon Keilah. And as he's advancing upon Keilah, and he's trying to console these guys, and he's always looking behind his head to see is Saul, you know, doing this. He says, he gets to Keilah, and he says, now go to war. And so he takes out his sword, and he's going, and he's trying to fight against to free Keilah, all the while looking for Saul behind it. All right. Yes. Have you ever felt like that craziness that Timothy's doing up there? That's my life. You know, I feel like this. I'm a juggling act. For those of you too blasted young to know what I'm talking about, I don't care. I ought to be on the Ed Sullivan Show. You know. doing all this kind of thing. David's got problems coming out of his ears. Zap! To that false doctrine again. Zap! It's all over the place. What do you... Hey, just for her. Just for Zoe. Okay? What's your situation? What's your problem? What is it? What are the multiple problems? What are the things that are encroaching on you and weighing you down? All right? That's when you live right here, where David is. And you've got a God that knows and cares and hears prayer, and don't ever doubt it. Here's our exhortations for you. I exhort you to these three things that we get right out of these three verses, not in these exact words. One, be confident in God's concern and compassion over your pain and problems. Two, written down here, disregard the words of the workers of iniquity. Turn aside from me, all working iniquity, because Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Three, pray against the evil initiations of the wicked against you. The one having an ear to be hearing, let him be hearing.